Well, guys, as we move into chapter 11 tonight, I want to remind you of something that we talked about a little bit last week. We are moving into part of a parenthetical section of Revelation that began last week with chapter 10, verse 1, kind of runs through like the end of chapter 14. In other words, chapter 11 doesn't really move forward the chronological events of prophetic event or the chronological progression of the prophetic events we see here. And the reason I point that out is because a lot of people, as they read through the book of Revelation, the tendency is to read it like a narrative, like the Gospel of John or something. And then God will take a portion of Revelation and basically slow down and say, hey, let me explain a few things that we just barely touched on. Let me help you understand them better. And if we're just reading it like a narrative, it can be real easy to go, wait a minute, what just happened? Where are we now? What is happening in this section? And so that's where we are at. God simply wants us to understand as well as possible, as well as John. He wanted John to understand all of the various events and people that we have seen before, but that didn't get touched on in as much detail. In chapter 15, those chronological events will pick back up again. But I will tell you, I kind of approach this chapter with a little bit of hesitation. All this week, I saw this over and over again, where different Bible scholars basically say that chapter 11 is the most difficult chapter in the entire book of Revelation to understand. That's really daunting to hear when you realize, Lord, you've asked me to teach on this weekend. So here's what my intention is. Obviously, we want to know the details, don't we? We want to know what it is that God chose to reveal to us, because it's all important. But I don't want us to just leave here tonight with, well, that I've got some new information now. You know, well, that I didn't know that part before. I mean, that's not enough. What I want us to do when we leave here tonight is realize I just saw God. Because God reveals himself everywhere through this letter. You just kind of have to look for it. You have to dig a little bit sometimes. And so with that in mind, as we work through all of the prophetic information here, I want us to see three overarching truths about God that I believe are pictured for us in what we're going to see tonight. Of course, they're on your outline, but let's begin with the fact that God is in control of our world. Have we not talked about that a number of times in this book? Yes. And like I warned you before, we'll talk about it again because it's an important part. But would you read verse 1 with me? Then there was given me, of course, this is John talking. Then there was given me a measuring rod like a staff. And someone said, get up and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship in it. Now, first of all, let's remember that what we're reading here is taking place on the earth. Okay? John was on the earth at the end. Remember, John kind of goes back and forth in this vision that he is receiving. John was on the earth at the end of chapter 10, verse 1, of course, picks right up after that with the word then. And so John is handed what is essentially a measuring stick. They used kind of like a reed or a bamboo stick for that same purpose, but it's a measuring stick nonetheless. And he is told to measure the temple of God and the altar that's in the temple and its worshipers. Now, the only temple this could be, okay, there's only one temple it could be, and that is the temple in Jerusalem, okay? No other temple could be rightly called the temple of God. However, we got to realize something here. There was no temple of God in Jerusalem when John was writing this. The Jewish temple was destroyed in 70 AD by Rome. I mean, it was leveled to the ground. And that was some 20 or 30 years before John wrote the book of Revelation. And as some of you who maybe, like, you know, keep your fingers on the news and things like that, you may also know that to this day, guess what? There is no temple of God in Jerusalem. So John's being shown a temple here. Obviously, that means it's a temple that will stand in Jerusalem in the future. This has not yet taken place. And in verse 2, John is given some very specific instructions about how he is to measure the temple. Look what it says there. Again, the God is still instructing him. Leave out the court, which is outside the temple, and do not measure it. For it has been given to the nations, and they will tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months. How many of you ever seen a picture of the ancient temples of God? You guys, because there's what one, there was one, Solomon's, and then there was the one they began to rebuild, and then there was Herod's at the time of Jesus. There's the temple, and then there's courts around the temple where various things would happen there. Various people could worship in those courts. Well, God here says, leave out everything outside the temple. Okay, don't measure any of that. Now, the term leave out is actually used in Scripture quite a lot, and it almost always implies a removal of God's favor. God says, nope, don't, that's not important anymore. That's not part of what we're dealing with. And this shows us that God is rejecting the end time religious system that we have seen just briefly in previous studies, and that we are going to see again in much greater detail after this, you know, this part of this parenthetical section that we're in here. But God rejects this religious system. That's what's going on in the city of Jerusalem. There's these man-made religious systems that are taking place. And God rejects that out of hand. And he does so for two reasons. First of all, because it is rebellion against God and the worship of the false Messiah, the Antichrist. That's the two reasons. That's the system that's going on at this time. But I do want you to notice something that I think is quite interesting. God does say, however, that this false religion, this false religious system where everybody's worshiping the Antichrist, which he's centered there in Jerusalem, they will have 42 months in which to operate. Does that strike you as strange? Right? Because most of the time we would go, oh, false worship, false system of religion, something contrary to God, get rid of it, right? Destroy it. It shouldn't even be allowed to start, much less exist for 42 months. That's interesting to me. This false religion, this false Messiah in a future temple in Jerusalem will be allowed by God to operate for a total of, if you did the math, 3.5 years. Which, by the way, as we have touched on before, 42 months or 3.5 years is exactly the period of time from when the Antichrist sets himself up as a god for all the world to worship, which, as far as our chronology goes, guys, has already taken place, all right, until Jesus overthrows evil and establishes his kingdom on this earth. And at that time, Jesus will then establish the true temple. Okay? Now, apart from all the tiny details here, that a lot of people get kind of hung up on, what I want you to see, guys, in my opinion, the whole point of these two verses is that God is in control. Think about that. We might say, why 42 months? Why even 1 month? Why a day? But through John's act of measuring and the specific time frame during which this false worship will be allowed to happen, the picture here is that God is making it clear once again that despite what the Antichrist does, despite what a rebellious world does, despite Satan's schemes and intentions, it is God's will and it is God's purposes that will be carried out. Do we not see that? For God to say 42 months and no more, that means somebody else is in charge. It's not the Antichrist. It's not Satan. It is God. And I absolutely love that we see that in this passage. But I do want to comment on one of the things, at least, that people kind of struggle with in these two verses. And a lot of people refuse to take these two verses literally due to the glaring absence of a temple in Jerusalem. Right? As many of you, I'm sure, are aware, the Dome of the Rock, where, you know, a major location for the Arab world, for Muslim worship, presently sits on a portion of the original site of the temple in Jerusalem. Of course, Muslims believe that that is the place where Muhammad ascended to heaven. But for the Jews to simply just walk in there and take it away, how do you think that would go over? Yeah, if you know the climate over there, it's kind of unimaginable, almost, in light of today's political climate. But what we know from Scripture is that during that first 3.5 years of the final 7-year period of human history as we know it, which Scripture calls Daniel's 70th week, we're told in Daniel, and later we're told this in Revelation, that there will finally be peace in the Middle East. That's a hard one to conceive of, right? Everyone has failed at that one. Everybody. But under the protection of the Antichrist, there is going to be a short-lived fake peace that is brought about. And during that time, the Jews are going to be allowed to rebuild the temple. Now, I have no clue how that's going to work. I don't know, is it going to be a timeshare? Is it going to be, I have no clue how that's going to work itself out. But it is going to happen because God's word is true. And God's word has already said there will be a temple. God didn't send John to measure nothing, right? He sent him to measure something that will exist. However, at the midpoint of Daniel's 70th week, half of 7 years is 3.5. 3.5 years into the final 7, the Antichrist will violently and forcibly stop all of the Jewish worship going on in the temple, the animal sacrifices and so forth. And he will place an image of himself in the holy place. He will set up a throne in the temple in Jerusalem, and he will demand to be worshipped as God. That is why Daniel in Daniel 9:27 refers to that event as the abomination that causes desolation. But let's go back to verse 1 real quick, where John's told to measure the temple. You see, in the Old Testament book of Zechariah, which chapter 11 and Zechariah really kind of go together, okay? Specifically chapters 2 and 3 of Zechariah, the prophet Zechariah receives a vision from God. And I think that vision helps us better understand why John is told to measure the temple and the altar and the worshipers. Now, obviously, we don't have enough time tonight. But do we? Do you guys want to read chapters 2 and 3 of Zechariah tonight? You got till like midnight? Do we have time? No? Okay. We don't have time for that. But I encourage you to read it on your own, please. Okay? It's an important thing to make sure the stuff I am speaking to you about is true. But let me just summarize for you what God shows Zechariah. He sees an angel, okay, in human form. And that angel sets out to measure Jerusalem. Now, at that point, another angel informs Zechariah that Jerusalem will one day be greatly expanded, that it'll be bigger than it is now, and it will be protected by God. And that will occur in the kingdom that is established by the Messiah at his return. Matter of fact, Ezekiel 40. If you're interested in that temple that Jesus will have during the millennium, go to Ezekiel 40 and 41 and 42, if I'm not mistaken. It explains in inches, in detail, exactly what that temple will be like. The same one that we just referred to there. But from that new temple, Jesus is going to rule and reign for 1,000 years on this earth, the millennium. However, before that can take place, Zechariah is told, the nation of Israel must have a spiritual cleansing. They have to be changed. They have to be renewed. And guys, that is exactly what we are seeing right here in Revelation 11. You see, by God commanding John to measure the altar, the people, the temple, God is marking out the Jewish people as his own. He didn't just say measure the buildings because, you know, we're all interested in the measurements of that building. No, he also said measure the people who are worshiping there. He is saying they're mine. This is mine. And yet he says they're in need of cleansing. They're in need of renewal. God is going to allow wicked nations led by the Antichrist to take control of Jerusalem for 42 months. But through this judgment, God is going to purify his people. God is going to purify their worship. And I love that picture. I absolutely love that picture. And I think it's a reminder to us, guys, that man and his worship and his religious systems, they are always judged by whose standard? Yeah, thank you. Yeah, God, absolutely. Now, I suppose we might say, well, duh, right? Of course that. But you know what? You know how often that is not the way we work? You know how often we think of church, we think of worship, we think of teaching and all the things that go with going to church, and we measure them by whose standard? Ours. Ours or someone else's. Well, that wasn't up to my standard. That wasn't this. That wasn't that. But guess what? God doesn't care. God has his own standard. And his standard very rarely looks like ours, guys. Very rarely. What God looks at is the heart. Are we worshiping him from the heart? Are we worshiping in spirit and in truth? Are we studying the word honestly and faithfully? Are we representing what God revealed factually? That's what God is concerned about. That's what God is that's his standard. And God, I mean, think about this with me, guys. Let's just say that Jesus showed up here tonight. Now, he already did. But let's say he showed up bodily. Okay? And let's say he came right down the center aisle and sat right there. Okay? Sat down right there. Would your worship change? What would you begin to do that you're not currently doing? And what would you immediately stop doing that you had been doing just a few moments before in worship? Do you see my point? Guys, unless our opinions and preferences, regardless of what they are regarding corporate worship, we all have to be convicted to worship him in spirit and in truth. I'm sure we have all been in places where from man's opinion, everything was perfect. But the Spirit of God was nowhere in it. This does not honor the Lord. That is not what he desires. He wants us to worship him in spirit and in truth. And he desires his people, Israel, to do as well. That's why he has to cleanse them. It has to renew them. So hopefully I we can see a little bit here as we jump into some pretty interesting prophecy that despite how things may appear to our eyes, God controls our world. But next I want you to see something, and that is that God uses our service. Pick up there at verse 3 with me, would you? And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. Now, I recognize that this may sound like some pretty strange, some pretty obscure stuff to us, but let's see what God's saying here. First of all, we're introduced to two new individuals referred to simply by God as God's two witnesses. Now, these two witnesses are talked about a lot in most end time books and discussions and so forth. And the vast majority of the ink, the vast majority of the discussions revolves around the issue of their identity, who they are. But as I mentioned last week, it sure seems like whenever God decides to not reveal a certain piece of information about something, that very regularly that becomes the very thing we obsess about the most, right? Who is it? Who is it? Who is it? God didn't tell us, so I want to know who these people are. The problem with that is that in doing so, we so often miss the real importance of what God did reveal, what God did choose to reveal. And just because you're probably wondering, the names that get tossed out most often here, okay, as to the identity of the two witnesses are Moses, okay, Elijah, Enoch, John the Baptist, the apostles John, Peter, James, and Paul, the Jewish governor, Zerubbabel, the high priest Joshua. Those two are from the book of Zechariah that I mentioned before. Or perhaps two completely unknown individuals. Like I said, there's a lot of opinions and conjectures on this issue. And honestly, each of those opinions has got some strong points, got some weak points. And since there are two witnesses, there's all sorts of mix and match options to argue about as well. But guys, please notice, we are not told by God the exact identity of these two witnesses. That is not an oversight. God did not go, oh, I meant to tell John that and I forgot and now it's already gone to print. That's not how God operates. He chose to not reveal to us their identity. These two witnesses are two actual individuals, presently unknown, who will be used by God during this time period. However, we are given some other very specific information about them. For instance, we are told by God in verse 3 that His authority, His power will work through these two witnesses for 1,260 days. Now, again, some of you are trying to do the math, but here's the problem with this one. In John's day, they were on a lunar calendar. On a lunar calendar, there is 360 days in a year. On that calendar, then, 1,260 days equals, you guessed it, 3.5 years. Exactly the half of the 7-year period that is covered in the book of Revelation. We're also told here that these two witnesses will wear sackcloth. Now, I suppose it could seem kind of odd that we are not told who these guys are, but we are informed of their fashion choices. However, this is actually quite important. Sackcloth was the traditional clothing that individuals would wear when one of two things was going on. They're either in mourning or they are in repentance. Or they were a prophet of God who was coming to talk to his people about God's coming judgment, which would bring mourning, and tell them to repent. Okay, those are the circumstances in which this would take place. So it is completely appropriate that these two guys are wearing sackcloth. But then we're told something about them in verse 4 that I suppose could seem kind of strange to us. We're told that these two witnesses are the two olive trees. You know, and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. Now, I hope you would surmise that this must be talked about somewhere else in Scripture, right? I mean, this is awfully specific for God to reveal and then God not tell us about it, right? Matter of fact, I want you to turn there with me. Would you turn to Zechariah Chapter 4. Remember, I told you Zechariah is really tied to this chapter. If you're not sure where that's at, go to Malachi, the very last book of the Old Testament, and then go one book past that, or before that, preceding that. Zechariah chapter 4. And I want to read a bit of this, okay? I want to read Zechariah chapter 4, verse 1. I want to read through, let's read through verse 14. Okay? That's a big chunk, I know. So you stick with me. Then the angel who was speaking with me returned and roused me as a man who is awakened from his sleep. And he said to me, "What do you see?" And I said, "I see, and behold, a lampstand, all of gold, with its bowl on the top of it, and its seven lamps on it, with seven spouts belonging to each of the lamps which are on the top of it. Also, two olive trees by it, one on the right side of the bowl and the other on its left side." Then I said to the angel who was speaking with me, saying, "What are these, Lord, my Lord?" So the angel who was speaking with me answered and said to me, "Do you not know what these are?" I often wonder if angels are, they're either amazed that we can't figure it out, or I don't know, maybe they're, do angels, are they ever sarcastic? I don't know. But anyway, and I said, "No, Lord, my Lord." Then he said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, saying, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. What are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you will become a plain, and he will bring forth the top stone with shouts of grace, grace to it. Also, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house, and his hands will finish it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For who has despised the day of small things? But these seven will be glad when they see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. And these are the seven eyes of the Lord, which range to and fro throughout the earth. Then I said to him, what are these two olive trees on the right of the lampstand and on its on the right and on its left? And I answered a second time and said to him, what are the two olive branches which are beside the two golden pipes, which empty the golden oil from themselves? So he answered me, saying, do you not know what these are? And I said, no, my Lord. Then he said, these are the two anointed ones who are standing by the Lord of the whole earth. Now, I know that there's a, that passage probably raises as many questions as it might answer, okay? And we certainly don't have enough time to go all the way through Zechariah 4 tonight, but I do want you to notice a few things here, okay? I want you to notice that these two witnesses we're reading about in chapter 11, which are illustrated by the voice of God in chapter 11 as the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the whole earth, they are directly mentioned in Zechariah as well, aren't they? We see them right there. And it is these two illustrations that I think speak really loudly to us about their mission, about why these two witnesses are there. In the Bible, can any of you tell me what oil is most often the symbol for? Yes, Holy Spirit, right? Over and over and over and over and over and over and over again. Specifically, it's the power of the Holy Spirit moving among and through God's people. Can anyone tell me what a lampstand most often represents in the Bible? Well, that's at the beginning of Revelation, absolutely. And the church is the light in this world, right? Yeah, absolutely. So, specifically, the light of God working in and through God's people, the church, to a dark world. And here we see that the two witnesses are Holy Spirit empowered, bearers of the true light of God during what will be one of the darkest and the most wicked times in all of human history. And I love this picture because what this is showing us, guys, is these two witnesses. I think it's one of the reasons we get hung up on their identity because we want them to be one of our superheroes from the Old Testament. And they may be. I don't know. But we want them to be. But I want you to notice what they're going to be able to do is not because of human power. It is not because of human strength. They will not accomplish the task that God has given them at this unbelievable time in history because of their own power or strength. Right? It will be the power of the Spirit of God working through men. And throughout the Bible, the witness of God's people is likened to that of light or a lamp. Israel was supposed to be God's light in a dark world in the days prior to Christ coming. And since then, of course, as Amy said, the church has been fulfilling that role of bearing God's light in this world. And guess what, guys? That includes you. That includes you. Now, I'm not saying you're going to be one of the two witnesses. Well, I don't know. Maybe you are. We don't know who they are, right? But the fact of the matter is you are a light bearer in your school, in your workplace, in your neighborhood, in your family. So how will you be God's witness? How will you be salt and light? Do you have the intention of reaching others for Jesus Christ? Do you have that intention? If so, then you also have to recognize what we just saw in Zechariah 4, that your intentions, your hard work is not enough. It is not enough. You need the oil of the Holy Spirit. If you are going to be the light in a dark place, if you are going to be a witness for Jesus Christ, you got to have the oil of the Holy Spirit. As God said in verse 6, not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit. Right? Guys, we may have the best of intentions to be witnesses for God, to be light. But if it is merely our strength, our plans, we're not going to see all that much fruit. We're not. We need to seek the power of God. Amen. We've got to have the power of the Holy Spirit working through us to do anything that we have been called to do. And it is no different with these two witnesses. It is exactly the same for them. And back in Revelation 11, if you want to flip back there, if you haven't already, you'll notice that these two individuals, will be accompanied by the power of God. Continue reading with me there at verse 5. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire flows out of their mouth and devours their enemy. So if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this way. These, meaning the two witnesses, have the power to shut up the sky so that rain will not fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have the power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every plague as often as they desire. So you notice that it tells us here that the ministry of these two witnesses will be characterized by four miraculous powers. And you'll notice that the powers that are mentioned here, fire, drought, water to blood, and plagues, are very, very, very similar to how God worked through prophets like Moses and Elijah, right? And now this is, of course, where the conversation can once again be sidetracked to talking merely about their identity, which God once again chose not to tell us. But I am sure that we would all agree that whoever these two are, the four powers that God has allowed them to use as often as they wish is a pretty impressive display of God's power. Wouldn't you agree? How many human beings have you run into that have these four unique powers? Anybody? Yeah, no, not at all in any way. It is not by their might. It is not by their power. It is by God's Holy Spirit, you see. And while God may not grant you and I supernatural powers to protect us, as we further our witness for Jesus Christ, we still need the power of God demonstrated in our lives, in our actions, in our words, for us to be the witnesses He's called us to be. I mean, yeah, I'm sure, you know, it sounds great. You know, I could witness and tell someone about Jesus and then, you know, fire out of my mouth or something and go, see, you know, I mean, but that's not going to happen. Okay, that's not going to happen. If we speak the truth of God, which is what a witness is, by the way, if we speak the truth of God, but the power of God's word is not evident in our lives, how much do you think people are going to listen? They won't. And they have absolutely no reason to. And there is no reason we should expect to see the fruit that God desires from our witness. But I guess a decent question here would be, why are these specific miracles mentioned here in chapter 11? Well, first of all, as verse 5 says, they're a means of defense and protection for the two witnesses until the 3.5-year period of their ministry is over. But secondly, I think this is of utmost importance, these specific miracles, the fire, the drought, water to blood, and plagues, would have their greatest significance to what group of people in that day? Israel. They would go, hey, I remember reading about all of those things. I remember Moses doing it. I remember Elijah doing it, right? These things would resonate with these people, the nation of Israel. And these demonstrations of God's power through his prophets will be used, as we will see in verse 13 in just a few moments, to turn the hearts of the Jews back to the Lord. As I said, they have to be renewed, don't they? They got to be spiritually cleansed. And that is part of the purpose of these powers, these miraculous things that are going to be taking place. And then you compare that with what God says his primary intention was in using Zechariah as a prophet in Zechariah 1:3. Listen to what God said. He said, "Therefore, Zechariah, say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me, that I may return to you." Is that not God's heart for all people? Not just the Jews, but all people. And guys, do you realize that is the same calling God has given me as a pastor in this church? To call his people back to him. To preach both the kindness and the severity of God. And the calling God has on your life is no different. It's no different. To tell the world about the judgment of a holy, righteous God on sin. And how that same God, in his love and in his mercy, in his grace, has provided a way of escape from that judgment through the death and the shed blood of his Son, Jesus Christ. You see, you got both of them, don't you? You got both. And these verses should also remind us that the Lord will always provide the resources that are necessary to accomplish whatever he sends you to do. When you start getting an inkling of what God may be wanting you to do you think, well, I don't have the faith for that. I don't have the faith that God can use in that way. Well, how have you been limiting what God wants to do through you? I'm not saying that in a mean way. I say it because I've done the exact same thing. I mean, what specific ministry might God be calling you to? And you go, oh, I could never do that. God would never ask me to do that. Well, guys, I'd like you to consider those things. And lay your weaknesses at his feet. Remember what we're talking about here. God didn't call you to ministry, whatever it may be, because you were just so doggone good at it. There's some teaching in the church today that will tell you exactly that. And it's a lie. That is not true at all. We are all weak. We are all frail. We are all sinners. So we lay our weaknesses at the Lord's feet and we ask him to empower us with what? His strength, his power to do whatever it is that he would have us to do. Did you know that is exactly how he wants you to approach your service to him, whatever it may be? We don't obediently serve him because we have finally attained. Because we now have all the knowledge and all the experience we need, so now God can use us. It doesn't exist anywhere in Scripture. Matter of fact, the New Testament very directly tells us the opposite of that. You might remember the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 through 29, something about the calling on all of our lives. We listen to what he says. For consider your calling, brethren. So what are we talking about? Right? Okay. That there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. Okay, this is kind of ruling out all the stuff we base our evaluation of ministry on, right? But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen. The things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are. Why? So that no man may boast before God. So our ability to do anything of any value for the Lord comes from him. And only him. Just like these two witnesses. Even if it's Moses and Elijah, okay? Which would be pretty cool, okay? But let's just say it's Moses and Elijah come back to earth to do the things that God has called them to do. Guess what? They are still entirely unable to do it. Unless the power of God flows through them. Unless the anointing of God rests on them. In that regard, you and I are no different. We are no different in our calling. Guys, not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. Let's lay our weaknesses at his feet. Because you know what God can do when we lay as an offering at his feet all of our useless abilities? He can do amazing things. Amen? He can do amazing things. So, not only does God control our world, not only does he use our service to him in his power, but this last thing I want you to see here. God also guarantees our victory. Now that sounds a little bit better, right? That sounds pretty good. John continues his account of the two witnesses there in verse 7. When they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up out of the abyss will make war with them and overcome them and kill them. Now, let me repeat to you again what this section of thy sermon is about. God guarantees your victory. You might be thinking, no, you are wrong based on what you just read. I don't see a whole lot of victory here for these two guys. They are warred against, they are overcome, and they are killed. But guys, I want you to notice something that's incredibly important here. Notice the very first phrase of verse 7. What does it say? When they have finished their testimony. Don't overlook that. In my opinion, that entire phrase right there is worth highlighting in your Bible if you are given to doing such things. These two witnesses, guys, are going to march right into the belly of the beast, right into the city of Jerusalem that is under the reign of the Antichrist. Probably the most evil human being that has ever existed on this planet. And they're going to walk right in there. And during that entire 3.5 years of ministry, no one can touch them. No one. Nobody can harm them. Guys that spew fire from their mouth don't get messed with all that much, right? And that's what we just saw. And this first phrase of verse 7 tells us something very important. They are invulnerable until the Lord says otherwise. Guys, in the exact same way, you are invulnerable until you finish the work that God has laid out for you to accomplish. You are invulnerable. That is just such an important principle for us to grasp. As long as you are alive, God has a plan for you. Do you believe that? Now, understand, I did not say that you will never suffer. I did not say you will never struggle or experience difficulty. And of course, I mean, people can end their own lives. As we see, unfortunately, on the news far too often, people can kill their own ministry through personal sin, through worldliness, through rebellion against the Lord. Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians 11. John talks about it in 1 John 5. But people bring this on themselves by turning away from God and staying out of His plan, out of His grace. But you, as a child of God, you are invincible until God's plan for your life is done. I think that is the coolest thing I ever, of anything I've read in Scripture about us as God's children. To me, that is the coolest thing. That is why Philippians 1:6 exists. Some of you, I know you have that verse memorized, right? I am confident of this very thing, that He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it in the day of Christ Jesus. That means by the time you stand before Jesus Christ and your ministry is done and your life here on this earth is complete, He will have finished everything He gave you to do. Guess what they call that? Victory. That's what that is called, you see. Now, guys, do you fear Satan? Do you fear any man? Do you fear the circumstances of life around you? Do you fear the devil? Guess what? He can do nothing to you. He can do nothing to you without God's permission. Job chapter 1. It's clear as a bell in that regard. Do you fear man? You afraid of what people might do to you? What people might think of you? For that matter, are you afraid of what this world might do? What life might do? Tonight, let me just encourage you to memorize another scripture. Matthew chapter 10, verse 28. Jesus' words here. Listen to what He says. Do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear Him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. I encourage you, commit to memorizing that verse so that whenever you are afraid of man, whenever you are afraid of what people will think, say, or do, you can go right back to this and get our priorities straight. Amen? Guys, please understand, I am not claiming that this is an easy change in our lives. But according to Jesus, we should live our lives with no fear of what may happen to us. None whatsoever. I mean, come on. Scripture says that God knows the number of my days. Scripture says God knows the number of hairs on my head. I mean, at this point, it's a descending number, so He's counting down. But nonetheless, He knows all of the hairs on my head. And my time will not end before His work in and through me is finished. I can't tell you how much that encourages me when I'm feeling down about ministry, when I'm feeling down about what the Lord's called me to do, when I feel like I have no ability, I can't do this, everything turns out wrong. You know, you've all had similar thoughts, I'm sure. And yet I remember, no, God chose this. No, God is the one who called. And no, I don't have to be noble. I don't have to be strong. I don't have to be wise. I don't have to be some big shot. I just have to be whatever God called me to be. And then God says, I will give you the victory. And then when I stand before Him, He will say, well done, good and faithful servant. And I'll receive from Him rewards because of that. And guess what I'll do with them? I'll put them right at His feet. Why? Because He did it all. I did absolutely nothing. The best I did was say yes. And sometimes I don't even say that. It's by His strength. It's by His power. And for our two witnesses here, at the Lord's appointed time, we're told that the beast is going to come and kill them. The beast here, as you might guess, is the Antichrist. This is, in fact, the first time he is referred to as the beast in the book of Revelation. It will not be the last. And since chapter 3 describes and develops the beast and his political, religious system in detail, we're going to wait until then to talk about the Antichrist in detail. But here we are simply told that he is the one who makes war and overcomes and who eventually kills these two witnesses. See, their ministry, everything they were about, everything that they did was diametrically opposed to his evil purposes. And so he goes all in. Goes all in to snuff out their testimony, which he is unable to do until God's purposes are finished. And after the beast kills the two witnesses, John continues there in verse 8, if you'd read that with me, and their dead bodies of the two witnesses will lie in the street of the great city, which mystically is called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. Now, obviously, we all know that Jesus was not crucified in Sodom, and Jesus was not crucified in Egypt. So, this is exactly what God says. This is a mystical, allegorical terms that are being used here. And that is that Jerusalem, God says, is just like Sodom. Jerusalem is just like Egypt. Now, I find it interesting that all throughout Scripture, Sodom is a synonym for the flesh, and Egypt is a synonym for the world. Paul talks about both of those things quite a lot, as a matter of fact. And the point that's being made here is that the great city of Jerusalem, which is supposed to be God's city, right? City of David, the city of God's people, they are dominated by these two things, the flesh and the world. And of course, ultimately, because of that, by Satan through the beast. It is in this great city of Jerusalem that the bodies of these two witnesses will lie in the street. Verse 9 continues, those from the peoples and tribes and tongues and nations will look at their dead bodies for 3.5 days and will not permit their dead bodies to be laid in a tomb. Now, this might seem a little odd to us, but in biblical times, exposing an enemy's body in this way was the ultimate way of disgracing them. It was the ultimate way of desecrating them. Matter of fact, God had forbidden the Jews from ever doing this with their enemies in Deuteronomy 21. They weren't even allowed to do this. Now, at the time that John wrote this, I suspect he may have thought, how would all the people on the earth see their bodies? Right? Because that would have been a pretty big thing to pull off in his day and age. We don't really wonder about that anymore, do we? It's pretty obvious how this could be accomplished. But it gets even worse in verse 10. Look at that. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and celebrate. And they will send gifts to one another because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. So we see that the people of earth, as a result of the death of these prophets, are going to celebrate a kind of like Christmas from hell. Okay? Is basically, they're going to give gifts, not in celebration of the birth of Christ, but celebration of the death of God's two witnesses. And as horrible as this is, I think it also serves as a reminder to us that, yes, serving God always pays. Always pays. But it doesn't always pay now. Okay? It doesn't mean in this life. And we need that perspective, guys. Paul had that perspective. Peter had it. Isaiah had it. Jesus had it. And so I encourage all of us to just pray, Lord, grant me this perspective, because this is a hard one to wrap our heads around. We need to pray, Lord, help me realize that payday will be on that day when I stand before you. That's the day we're shooting for, guys, not here. Not how much can God give me now, as opposed to, you know, in contrast to all that false teaching about health and wealth and all that stuff that's in the church today. God promises none of that. Did these two witnesses have a life of that? No. They were wearing sackcloth, for crying out loud, and ended up dying, constantly hated, and now people are dancing on their grave. But in heaven, they were given the victory. That's where everything will be made right, and we need to remember that. But the story isn't over yet. John concludes beginning there in verse 11. And I love this. But, that's pretty cool, right? But, after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God came into them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell upon those who were watching them. I bet. 3.5 days, guys. First of all, that alone is long enough for the bodies to start to decay. But remember all of the events that are going on in the world this time, right? We've got scorching heat and sun. We've got all sorts of bizarre atmospheric things that are going on. Things will not look and feel like they do now. These bodies will most definitely have begun to decay. And just as the Lord did with Lazarus, and I love this, God waits until there's absolutely no question that these guys were dead. So that nobody could go, oh, well, you know, maybe they were just sleeping, you know, taking a little nap or whatever. No, of course not. God waits and then God intervenes. And to see this, and of course we will get to, but they will be physically, visibly resurrected for all to see. Can you imagine the coverage of this on CNN? Yeah? They say there's nothing good on TV anymore. This will be good. Now, does this entire sequence of events remind anybody of something similar? Yeah, it should. It would remind Israel too, just as it reminds us of the ministry of Jesus Christ and his death and resurrection after 3 days in the grave. But it gets even better than that. Continue with me at verse 12. And they heard, they, meaning the two witnesses, but I have a feeling this would be everybody that could hear this. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. Then they went up into heaven in the cloud, and their enemies watched them. And in that hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in that earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. So, not only would Israel and all of those watching be reminded of Christ's death and Christ's resurrection after 3 days, they would now be reminded of Christ's ascension into heaven in the clouds. The exact same way. And as you can see here, the murder of God's two witnesses is going to bring about very specific special judgment on the city of Jerusalem itself. What's being described here is more or less relegated to the city, the earthquake and all of the damage and stuff and deaths that would come as a result of it. And interestingly, this is one of the few times in Revelation where we see the people of earth give glory to God. Did you notice that little phrase there at the end? And it is entirely possible that this means that these people who have seen these things and who have survived the earthquake now have their eyes opened to the truth. And given the fact that we're told numerous times that this involves Jerusalem, I believe this is referring to a significant spiritual revival amongst the Jews. This is going to do something dramatic in their lives. Suddenly they begin to realize God is not dead. God is not defeated. They begin to realize that Christ was in fact the Messiah that their own scriptures foretold. And they begin to realize that Satan will not be victorious. All of this is beginning to dawn on them. And I absolutely love how God intervenes here in such a convincing fashion. How he often uses dramatic events to draw people to himself. And he desires to use you and me similarly. Not with earthquakes. Again, yes, that would be impressive, right? But he desires to use you and me through our good times, through our bad times, through our tragedies, through our difficulties, to be part of that drawing to God of all people. And so Would you be bold enough to pray, God, use me that way? Are you willing to say, Lord, whatever you need to do in my neighbor's life, whatever you need to do in my spouse's life, whatever you need to do in my children's life, do it to draw them to Jesus. I know what we want is we want everything to always be nice and easy and simple and with no pain, no difficulty. But guys, God knows exactly how to bring people to himself. I always think of my brother-in-law, Steve Milhofer, Debbie's oldest brother. Spent his whole life absolutely diametrically opposed to God. Not just because he was doing his own stuff, he was, but I mean absolutely committed to it. Debbie, when she got saved, he would mock her. He'd make fun of her. You can imagine how that would feel from a brother, from a family member. He hated Christianity. He hated God. He hated all of this. And then God allowed him to get cancer. Some of the worst cancer you can get. Brought him to his deathbed. And he received Jesus Christ. God can use anything. And yeah, I'm sure if you ask Deb, she would love to have known that Steve never suffered and didn't have to go through all of that. But she would also tell you it was worth it. And here God uses a tragedy to draw the Jewish people to himself. And God can use the difficulties and tragedies in your life to draw people to himself. That's why I think it is so important that when we're talking with people and we're going through hard times, that we're not, as I've mentioned many times before, we're not Eeyore from Winnie the Pooh. We're not, oh, life stinks and everything's horrible. Well, it may be that's true, but guess what? You are a child of God, amen? And God said you have the victory. And God says you are called. And God says you are able to do anything by his strength, by his power, by his spirit. And he's called you. And all they're hearing is, well, I guess whatever he believes really isn't all that true to him, because look at how he acts. Look at the things he says. Look at the way he responds to the difficulties in his life. You see my point. Guys, even our tragedies, our trials, our difficulties can be used by God, not only to change us, which he does, but they can be used to draw other people to Christ as they see the reality of his word in us, even when life is hard. That's what I'm asking us to pray for tonight. Lord, use me. Because that is the harder prayer even, right? Lord, do whatever you got to do to bring them to Christ is one thing. But how about, Lord, do whatever you need to do to use me? Are you willing to pray that? Do whatever you need to do, Lord, to draw me closer to you. There's a dangerous prayer, right? But I believe God honors these prayers. And he is good and he's trustworthy and he's faithful. We can trust him in these situations. He will be faithful to us. Amen. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for